Would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 6? Luke chapter 6. Got to ask the question, what does it really mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And Christians have answered that question in various ways through the centuries, in the early centuries of the church, and even down to the present time. To some, being a faithful disciple of Jesus meant isolating yourself from as many worldly temptations as you could, or from things that might, you know, annoy you and cause you to lose your religion, as they would say in the South. And so they would gather in communes or in monasteries and isolate themselves. And then some of them found out that that wasn't good enough. Some of them found out that the other people in the monastery caused them to lose their religion sometimes. And so they isolated themselves even further by becoming religious hermits. They would go out in the woods and live by themselves in a little shack. But the old saying, wherever you go, there you are. Some of them found out, you know, I still have to deal with myself. There must be some way of living as a disciple better. And so there were some, by about the 5th century B.C., or rather A.D., like a man named Simon Stylites. Stylites was the title he was given. He sought to totally remove himself from the temptations of the world and devote himself to God by living on top of a pillar or a column. The word style is the Greek word for column. He started out with a 10-foot column and about a meter square platform at the top, and apparently, I'm just guessing, he reasoned, maybe I'm not close enough to heaven, and so he eventually went to a 50-foot column with a slightly larger platform, and he stayed on top of that column for 37 years, ostensibly devoting himself to prayer and the worship of God. Bread and water were pulled up to him with a bucket, rope, and pulley. Other things I leave to your imagination. But I really never understood the rationale behind this idea. How people who do things like that thought that you could obey the commands of the New Testament, for instance, to love one another, to encourage one another, to build one another and help one another. And how do you be a witness for Jesus when you're isolated from the world, living by yourself, or stuck on top of a pillar? Now, some have understood being a disciple to mean stopping at a certain point in history and not acknowledging the change in fashions or the advance of technology. I think especially of the Amish people, and let me say immediately and fervently, I am not making fun of them. There are aspects of their way of life that I think are very admirable. There are other aspects of their life that leave me baffled. I did a funeral once with a young Amish man, and I couldn't help but notice that he had a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Now, I'm not sure where they're printed now, but the headquarters for the Thompson Chain Reference Bible is in Indianapolis, Indiana. And so we were sitting there before the funeral began. I said, "That's a great Bible. The headquarters, at least, is in Indianapolis, so you've kind of got an Indiana Bible there." And I said, "And the chain reference notes are fantastic." And he looked at me and very earnestly said, "I've never read them. I only read the Bible. Somebody gave this to me. I only read the Bible part." So there are parts of their way of life that just leave me scratching my head. What is it about life in the 18th or the 19th century that made it easier or better to be a disciple of Jesus? Why not the 17th or the 16th centuries? And as frustrating as modern technology can be, I mean, we all understand that, alarms going off and giving false alarms, either the electricity going off or whatever. Yet in general, I'm glad for modern technology. This past week, when I was not able to be here, I read from several different Bible commentaries on my phone. A day or two later, I actually prepared some sermon notes and studied the scripture on my iPad. And several times, many times over the past several months, I've engaged in Zoom meetings online over my computer and received much encouragement and instruction through them. So I'm glad for them. I'm not sure, looking back at history, that there was any century that we could say this century has been helpful to those who want to live like a disciple of Jesus. Even a casual reading of history shows that each century presented its own problems, and some centuries more than others. In my own lifetime, I have seen being a disciple of Jesus defined by dressing in certain ways and wearing your hair in certain ways, by avoiding certain people and certain places, and keeping a rather lengthy list of do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts. I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't date the girls that do. Burning questions used to occupy our minds. I remember these things, adults talking about them back in the 60s. Should women wear slacks? Is it all right for a Christian to have pierced ears? And back in those days, we meant the women. Should a Christian wear a mustache or a beard? And back in those days, we just meant the men. I even remember discussions about whether or not a Christian ought to have air conditioning in their cars or their homes. Now, I was a kid with asthma, and the air conditioner my parents got made my life bearable, so I was definitely on one side. But I even ran into some people that wondered if a Christian should drink coffee. I'm sorry, if you don't believe in air conditioning and coffee, we have to part fellowship. That's all there is to it. Christians have gone to great lengths over the centuries to define being a disciple in terms of what you do or don't do, what kind of religious acts you perform, how to dress, what to eat, and what you should deny yourself. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not define being a disciple in any of those ways. What he did have to say about following him and being a disciple was shocking, was radical, and revolutionary. And it turns out you can be a disciple of Jesus in any century, in any culture, no matter what your race, whether you're male or female, no matter what your appearance is. Being a disciple of Jesus goes deeper than any of those things, and being a disciple of Jesus transcends time and culture and the differences between people. And may I say, the only thing that will unite us ultimately is Jesus Christ himself, and he can unite us over any differences. Jesus himself told us exactly what it meant to be his disciple. Now, as we go through chapter 6 of Luke, remember that Jesus was facing a rising wave of hatred and hostility from the Pharisees, and he was also faced with the task of how to carry forward his mission and who to carry it forward with, who would help him. And in response to these things, he spent an entire night in prayer to his Father, the only time we're told he did that until Gethsemane, right before the cross. After that night in prayer, he chose 12 men out of the great crowd of his disciples and made them his apostles, his special messengers and representatives. Having chosen them, Luke says, then he descends the mountain with them to a level place and begins to teach them. Now, I want you to keep in mind as we look at these words, there are three groups of people here with Jesus. There are the 12 newly chosen apostles. There's what Luke describes as the great crowd of his disciples. And then there's a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So there was a vast multitude. And Luke tells us almost in passing that Jesus, quote, healed them all. You know, that would have been our major focus, wouldn't it? Good grief, look what he's doing. But Luke spends the rest of the chapter focusing on Jesus' teachings and giving us a summary of Jesus' core teachings. And I want you to see that Jesus is speaking specifically to his disciples. Look at verse 20, the first part of the verse. And he, Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and then he began. So he isn't telling them how to become a disciple. He's telling them what it means to be a disciple. They were already disciples. There was a great crowd of his disciples, those who were drawn to him, who came to learn from him, who came to be taught by him, who must have believed in him at some point. They were already disciples. He isn't explaining how to be saved. He's explaining what you do because you're saved. His message is not a description of what a disciple does. It's a description of what a disciple is. He's saying, now that you believe in me, now that you're my disciple, here's what that means. Now, this is Luke's account of Jesus' core teachings. I read for you the beginning of the parallel account in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. That passage is called the Sermon on the Mount. This passage is often called the Sermon on the Plain, because it seems to have happened in a different location. If you look at verse 17, and he came down with them from the mountain where he was praying and stood on a level place. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 said he went up on the mountain and sat down and began to teach. Some still think it's the same sermon, and that Jesus had been up on the mountain to pray, and then he came down and to a level place, still up in the mountains, to teach the crowd. And there are places like that around the Sea of Galilee. And they think that the difference in length, that Luke is giving us here a more condensed version of Jesus' teachings, and he's leaving out all of the specifically Jewish illustrations that wouldn't have meant much to Luke's Gentile audience. Well, maybe. I think it makes better sense to see that this is simply another account of Jesus' teaching in a different place, in a different time from the one that Matthew records. We already know that Jesus has spent a great deal of time going around a wide area, teaching in their synagogues and in other places. You can see that at least three times in Matthew chapter 4 and 5, or rather Luke 4 and 5. And any public speaker speaking without notes, as Jesus undoubtedly did, will cover the same basic ideas, but depending on the time and the circumstances and the people that you're speaking to, they'll vary the length of it, present them in different ways, and this is just the nature of speaking that way. And I think this is the best way to understand Matthew 5 through 7 and Luke 6. The same basic teachings, but two different occasions, two different places, two different crowds. Matthew lists eight Beatitudes, the blessed are's. We read those a while ago. Luke lists four Beatitudes, and then he has four woes that contrast with that. And what Jesus is doing here is setting out a contrast of qualities between those who are in his kingdom versus those who are not. And we're going to sort of take them together, the blessings and the woes. And so the first contrast is those who are poor versus those who are rich. Verse 20, the second part of the verse, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Honestly, this sort of fits right into the zeitgeist of the time, doesn't it? On first glance. Now, Matthew adds the qualifier, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Luke doesn't have that here. Blessed are you who are poor. Really? Is it really blessed to be poor? My first thought is just ask the poor. I bet they'd say no. And some of you sitting here, maybe early in your lives or your marriage, you've been through times of financial struggle. Did you feel blessed then? Blessed means happy, joyful, and with a sense that all is well. I never felt that way looking at a stack of bills. I don't think that's how you feel. Rabbis often taught in a way that was designed to make you think. and where the surface meaning is different from what they really intended. Jesus used this technique, and he was especially good at it. And he would say things that would make people stop and say, "What? What did he just say? Did he really mean that?" And this is one of those times. Jewish people then generally believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing, and that poverty meant you had probably ticked God off somehow. So when Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor," he really brought them up short. Fact is, Jesus was talking about more than financial status here. Did you know that poor people can be mean and nasty and mad at God as well as rich people? Being poor in and of itself does not qualify you for sainthood. Charles Dickens wrote about poor people who were some of the meanest, nastiest people you could imagine. Fagin, Bill Sykes, and the despicable Uriah Heep. Some of you are thinking of a band, and that means you're from my same generation. You say, "Well, those are fictional characters." Yeah, I know, but you've had life experience, and so have I. And at the very least, the first thing I thought of after serving on four juries, including a federal special grand jury, I'm here to tell you, reality is worse than fiction. Poor people can be evil too. So what did Jesus mean? "Blessed are you who are poor." In the Old Testament, the word poor was often used to mean the opposite of proud. For instance, King David wrote in Psalm 40, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." Now, no Jew reading Psalm 40 would have thought, "The old king needs a handout. He's hurting. Somebody flip him a quarter." They knew he didn't mean that. He was the king. Compared to everyone else, he was wealthy. Proverbs 16:19 says, "It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide spoil with the proud." The truth is, it is only the humble, the poor in spirit that God can save. The Bible says three different times, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace, he gives favor to the humble. And when you come to that place where you finally admit that in your spirit, in your soul, you are poverty stricken, you have nothing to offer to God. There is nothing you can make a bargain with God on your end of it. And you admit your need of him. You admit that you need Jesus and his forgiveness. You put your faith in him. You believe in him and confess him and call upon him. Only when you're in that position of humbling yourself before God, only then can he bless you and forgive you and make you his own. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Bible says, he became poor for our sakes. Paul said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." We're not talking about Jesus' financial status here. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left heaven to come to earth so that he could go to the cross for you and I. And Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, so you and I could come to God through him. And because of that, when we come to him by faith, we have the forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven when this life is over. Now look at the woe. Woe to you who are rich. Is it really a sin to be rich? Now, the Jews reasoned that if you were rich, you could afford more sacrifices at the temple because it was expensive to give an animal. And the more sacrifices you could afford and give, the more favor from God you would have. This is how they thought. But loved ones, thinking that we can earn God's favor by doing anything is simply false. Now, some of God's people in the Old Testament were rich. We've already mentioned King David, Abraham, the first patriarch. He was a wealthy man. They didn't keep their wealth in banks. They kept it on the hoof, and he had great herds. Job was another wealthy man in the Old Testament. One of my professors back in college used to tell us from time to time, God can't trust many of his people with riches. And then he would lift his eyes and his arms and say, but I'm willing to try, Lord. I wonder if the name R.G. Letourneau is familiar to you. He was a man who came from a humble background. He built up a manufacturing empire of heavy earth-moving equipment. By the time of his death, he had 299 patents. His earth-moving machines helped to win World War II and after the war to build America's highways. He was also a devout Christian. And he said at the age of 30, he made a decision to, as he put it, make God his business partner. And he became more and more successful. As he did, he began to give more and more to Christian and missionary work until finally R.G. Letourneau was giving away 90% of his income and living on 10%. It's obvious that this man had riches, but riches did not have him. But for most of us, Jesus warned us that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches can choke off our spiritual life. Somebody has a lot of riches, it's harder for them, generally speaking, to feel their spiritual need. This is why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That means rich people can't be saved? Of course they can. But not if they're trusting in their riches. Riches can act like a spiritual morphine and make you numb to the state of your own soul. Jesus said, for what will it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? No wonder he pronounced a woe on the rich. Better to be poor in spirit now and know that yours is the kingdom of God. Second contrast, those who are hungry versus those who are full. First part of verse 21, he said, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And down in verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Same kind of question has to be asked here. Is it really blessed to be hungry? I'm grateful to God that I've never known true hunger. I dare say that may be true for every one of us sitting here. I've never gone to bed hungry unless my parents sent me to bed without dinner as a punishment. And honestly, I don't remember them ever doing that. If they would have, my grandma would have snuck me some snacks anyway. I've heard people talk about living on ramen noodles when they were in college because it's all they could afford. Or couples in the early years of their marriage that ate oatmeal for supper because that's all they could afford. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but their initials were Bill and Melody Ledgerwood. Some of us have gone through times like that, but most of us, thankfully, have never known true hunger. I remember the first time I saw a picture of a little starving child. I think it was somewhere in Africa. And I remember thinking, starving? Their belly's huge. I didn't know that starvation can cause your stomach to swell. And it was a picture like that of a child in Africa with a swollen stomach because of a drought that was causing widespread starvation. And I don't remember what magazine, Life or something, had a picture of a child like that on the cover. And it caused Billy Graham's old preaching partner to renounce his faith in God. Charles Templeton was grieved to think of that kind of starvation existing in the world, and as he put it, that God could allow this just for the lack of a little rain, and he turned his back on God because of it. But honestly, the picture is more complicated than that. It wasn't just the drought. There was government corruption that was widespread and greedy dictators that prevented people from getting food, even food sent into Africa from outside, from other nations. I once had opportunity to talk with a pastor from the Sudan. His name was Nasser, and I said, isn't it true that if it weren't for political corruption and dictators, Africa could feed itself? And he looked at me, and with deep emotion, he said, Africa could feed the world. But he was grieved to his soul about the hunger that too many people in the continent of Africa experience. Our situation here at home in America is different than that, but there are still needs to be met. And can we just talk plainly that very often it's the unwise choices of the adults in their lives that cause an American child to be deprived of food and leaves them hungry. Now, we can be mad about that, and we can say, well, the parents shouldn't act like that. No, they shouldn't. Parents should care for the children. Yeah, they should. But we still got hungry kids. There are children who are dependent on school lunches and the kindness of friends to get something to eat because their parents are making unwise choices. Drug addicts, what have you. It's his story to tell. But this strikes home to us because our own son-in-law grew up like that. Even when it's the result of unwise choices by adults in their lives, it still leaves many children hungry. So what do we do about that? There are not any easy answers. I'm probably going to feel free to reprimand me afterwards. We haven't been able to have many meetings, committee meetings, deacons meetings. We do some stuff online. We'll be getting back to it, I'm sure. But so this isn't anything I've discussed with anybody. But I find myself wondering lately, I don't mean to sound stupid, but how much a bag of groceries costs. My grocery shopping amounts to, you. How much at Walmart? That's my part of it. But just a bag of basic good stuff. And I thought, what if we could put together 100 bags of groceries? And this isn't an announcement, I'm just thinking. But what if we could announce to our community that on a given Saturday morning, the first 100 cars to drive through our parking lot and roll down their window or pop their hood get a bag of groceries? You say, you don't know who it's going to. No, you don't. You know what you do? Sometimes you give it in Jesus' name, and then it's between them and Jesus. And I know that it would probably be $20 or $30 a bag, and I think, how often could we do that? Once a year? Twice a year? Could we do it every quarter? When I first started thinking about it, I thought, wouldn't it be great if we could do that every month? I'm just thinking out loud here. This maybe needs to be talked about. Maybe you need to say, Pastor, you're just way out on a limb. And by the time we get it done, it may look entirely different. That's fine. I have a lot of great ideas that don't work. I understand that. But can we all agree, hunger is bad? So what did Jesus mean when he said, blessed are you who are hungry now? Eric Clapton sang a song called Lonely Stranger. He said, I was born with a hungry heart, yearning to be free. There is a spiritual hunger in us. Whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we try to fill it in the right way or not, it's a hunger for God. It's even a hunger for good things. The Bible calls it righteousness. But we try to fill that hunger with the wrong things, not with God, not with righteousness, but with all the things the world has to offer us. I remember first realizing as a child and then experiencing it over and over again in different ways. That toy I so desperately wanted for Christmas, I got it, and it broke pretty quick, or it didn't work like I thought it would. And somehow that new bike, or the new stereo record player, or the new guitar, didn't really make me happy. And people have multiplied this lesson and found out over and over again the hard way, neither do sexual experiences or drunkenness or drug highs. It's like a rat eating poison peanuts. You fill your belly full of them, but they're killing you. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." But if you're hungry now for God, if you're hungry for righteousness now, and not the fake piousness that some people try to project. People outside of the church, apart from God, even they reach a point sometimes where you've made enough wrong decisions, you've experienced enough wrong consequences, you begin to wish you could make right decisions and experience right consequences. And whether they know it or not, they're hungering for righteousness, real righteousness. And when you make a conscious decision to pass up the world's poison peanuts and look to God through Jesus Christ to fill that hunger inside of you and do that now, that's the mark of a true believer. This is the mark of a real disciple. A disciple of Jesus looks to God to fill that hunger inside. Instead of experiencing woes, then you experiencing blessing. Third contrast. Those who weep versus those who laugh. Verse 21, the second part. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Pretty straightforward. Second part of verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So we're never supposed to be happy. We're never supposed to laugh. We're never supposed to... Spurgeon used to get rebuked for the humor in his sermons. And he told one lady, he said, "No doubt you are correct, madam, but if you knew how much I held back, you would commend me." Charles Swindoll, when he went into the ministry, he said, "I can't be one of those grim, sour ministers." And he said he's had people write in and say, "We listen to your sermons, and sometimes your laughter is the only laughter in our home every week." So is it really blessed to weep? It depends on why you're weeping. If you're crying because you've lost somebody dear to you in death, that doesn't really feel blessed. And yet even then, often we're weeping because they've meant so much to us. They've been such a great blessing in our lives. Fact is, we need to mourn when someone we love dies. Sometimes people say, "I don't want a funeral. I don't want people crying over me." Can I tell you something plainly? It's really not any business of yours what people do at your funeral. You ain't gonna be there. It's not for you, it's for them. Well, I don't want them crying. They need to cry in whatever way they're wired. It's emotionally healthy for us to grieve and mourn. You want to mess somebody up emotionally? Let something like a death happen to them and try to make them go on and act like, "No, it's all right, nothing, it's okay." That'll mess you up. God has made us in such a way to safely release these powerful emotions. And that leads us back then to a place of emotional balance. Some people have a desire to try to avoid sadness and tears and crying at any cost. And they engage in a frantic effort to party and to run from painful emotions. I think one of the saddest things I ever saw in my life, phenomenal actor Jack Nicholson was being honored by some kind of a party in Hollywood. And he finally got up to speak after they'd showed all the clips and said all the wonderful things, you know. And as he talked, at one point he looked at the crowd, he said, and he's getting quite old now, you know. He was older then. And he told the crowd his motto, "My motto is more good times." Wow. That's what you live your life by? That's all you've got? The music stops. The party ends. The good times are always over at some point. And no amount of forced laughter can change that reality. So what is it? Christians, we're just supposed to be sad and grim? Well, that's not it at all. We cannot ignore the fact that this world is full of horrific evil that can pierce our hearts with sorrow. We've talked about going on news fasts. Sometimes that's healthy. Not so we can be ostriches with our head in the sand, but to guard our own hearts. I've been reading about some of the horrific things done by the Nazis to the Jewish people, even to women and children. And right now in our world, there are unspeakable things being done to Christians in the Middle East, in parts of Africa, and China, and North Korea. Then when you hear of things like human trafficking, every time I see a billboard for a missing college student, I'm just afraid human trafficking is behind this. What's that? That's modern slavery, folks. People abducted, even in America, ending up in some other part of the world as a sex slave. And then child abuse. I met a man this past week. He had been a policeman. He's in another profession now. And I found out that he left the police vocation because he worked a case of child abuse where a child had been horribly treated and died, and it so grieved him. He left police work. It would have to be something wrong with you if these things didn't grieve you, if they didn't make you weep. They make God weep. They grieve the heart of God. And when we are grieved by the same things that grieve the heart of God, when we're yearning for a time when that won't be this way, when God will make them right, we're near to the heart of God. God intends for us in this present broken world to try to show that we belong to Him by taking action where we can to alleviate pain and injustice in the world where we can. But don't give in to despair, because someday we get to stand with Jesus and laugh the laughter of the redeemed. The final contrast, those who are persecuted versus those who are praised. Verse 22, he said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And then he said, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Remember that opposition to Jesus from the Pharisees was building to a crescendo. Nobody enjoys being hated, excluded, reviled, and spurned. Jesus was all of those things. But if they're doing these things to you because you're a disciple of Jesus, if they're doing these things to you because the things that are important to Him are important to you, if they're doing these things to you because you're hungry for God and His righteousness and not for the things the world offers which do not satisfy, if they're doing these things because you're grieved by the same things that grieve the heart of God and you feel great joy over the things that He has promised, if the world hates you because of these things, then Jesus tells us to do something. It's the only command He gives us here. He says, "Rejoice and leap for joy." It means scamper about like little lambs, jump around like little children. Why? Jesus said, because you're in good company. The prophets of old were treated the same way. They aligned themselves with God. They spoke God's message. And they were treated like that. I remember how surprised I was when everybody at school wasn't as happy and supportive as my family and my church when I became a Christian. Instead, they either tolerated my Christianity or ignored it, sometimes condescended to me, or mocked me, sometimes with anger. And I'm ashamed to say that after a while, I got tired of being treated like that. And so I decided I'd just start acting and talking like they did. And I did for a while. And for a while I enjoyed increased popularity, especially because I could play guitar and I was in a band, you know. But ultimately, even though they were speaking well of me, I was miserable inside because my heart did belong to Jesus. The Lord Jesus is presenting us with two sets of qualities here, two kingdoms, two choices. Will you acknowledge Jesus as Lord and live as a subject of His kingdom? And His kingdom is backwards and upside down and against the flow of this world. Or will you live your life for the now, for yourself and for the praise of this world at the expense of your own soul? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Lord Jesus, we pray, let your words sink down into our hearts. We pray that the enemy would not steal them away. There is so much here for us to contemplate, so much, Father, that is a challenge. It is a joyful thing to follow you, Lord Jesus, but sometimes it's a hard thing. These are the ways you said we should be, the qualities we should have. Oh, Lord, we can't have these qualities perfectly. And thank you that it's not by keeping these things or doing these things that we gain your favor. You give us your favor through Jesus Christ and his blood shed on the cross for us. But having become yours, you have a purpose for us being here, and there is so much that is wrong in this world. There's so much of it we can't do anything about, but we can do something for someone. So show us, we pray, how to live as your disciples. And I pray, Father, that if there's someone here that needs to realize that it's not about doing these things, but about trusting you, receiving your forgiveness, and then out of a heart full of gratitude, living for you like you said to live. Help them to realize that. Lord, none of us can live this way perfectly, and the truth is we do it better on some days than we do others, and sometimes we blow it really bad. But we're still yours. You still love us. And there's still a world hurting. And we pray that you would show us how to teach others your words and to show them your compassion in your holy name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.